Our text today is Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. We continue to take a look at the last words or last sayings of Jesus that were spoken by him from the cross before he rendered up his spirit to the Father in triumph, not as victim. Today is the second saying of Jesus from the cross, already alluded to in the prayer. Luke 23, 32 to 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What words of grace. Thanks be to God. The oldest European settlement in China, in the Far East, in fact, was established in Macau by the Portuguese in 1557. Shortly after that, they erected this massive cathedral, and on the cathedral, toward the front wall, was this huge bronze cross. Years later, the building would be destroyed by a powerful typhoon, and many years thereafter, after other ships had been wrecked in the seas, the turbulent waters off Macau, one ship in 1825 would succumb, and that ship, on that ship, was an Englishman, Sir John Bowring. Bowring was quite the man of his day. He had been a member of Parliament twice. He had been a prefect in Canton. He had been governor of Hong Kong. Bowring was a polyglot. That means he spoke a lot of languages. He was a poet. He was a political progressive, if there was such a thing back in that day. And he took inspiration because, having gone down in those waters, when the mist lifted the next day, he could see that big bronze cross that still stood on the front part of that cathedral that had not yet succumbed to the elements of time and such. But he also took inspiration from Paul's words recorded in Galatians chapter 6, 14. We've considered them. He said, "Far be it from me to boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, taking inspiration from Paul's words, from the sight of that bronze cross, he wrote a hymn. Some of you will be familiar with the hymn. It is not in our hymnal, and I will explain why it isn't, if you cannot figure it out for yourself. He said, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide. Boring, inspired as he was by the cross, refers to it in his hymn as a symbol in which somehow all the pain and pleasure, bane and blessing of this life are sanctified. What? In other words, he does not bother to explain the meaning of the cross. He holds it up as a symbol, but not as the place where sin was dealt with definitively and where the wrath of God was assuaged for those for whom Christ had come to redeem. It's for that reason it's not in our hymn book. Great poetry, perhaps, but lacking sufficient meaning and thus merit to be included. You know, the Apostle Paul made it the centerpiece of his ministry wherever he went to preach Christ crucified. And he always took great pains to explain what that meant. For example, he said to the Corinthians, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Meaning what? Well, meaning that on the cross, a redemptive transaction occurred where the wrath of God was satisfied, where our sins were paid for in full. He would explain, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in that transaction, God made Jesus, the sinless one, be sin, taking on himself our sins, the wrath and curse due those sins, and in exchange gave us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Now, of course, there are two tracks by which to explain the cross and the reason Jesus was crucified. The divine track I've already explained. You hear it in one way or another every week from this pulpit. But there's a human track as well. Why was Jesus crucified? Well, the human track says that Jesus was crucified because he was despised and rejected by the Jewish religious establishment because of his claim to be the Messiah, to be the King of the Jews. To them, such a claim was blasphemous. John will explain in his Gospel, chapter 5, saying this, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, the Jews lacked political power and authority by which to convict, condemn, and kill Jesus. So they came up with a cunning way in which to get at him. I think that they likely blackmailed Pontius Pilate. And they said, "Listen, unless you condemn Jesus and have him crucified, we're going to tell the Roman authorities that you are harboring this dangerous insurrectionist who is desirous of overthrowing the Roman government and kicking them out of Palestine once and for all." Well, they managed to convince Pilate that that's what their intention was going to be. And so Pilate, even though he declared Jesus to be innocent not once but three times, seeing no fault in him whatsoever, nevertheless acceded to this murderous desire of the Jews. The divine purpose is our sins put him there. The human purpose is, or track is, no. He was plotted against. He was schemed against. He was despised and rejected even by his own people. But you know, to label Jesus an insurrectionist is patently laughable. Jesus did not lead a band of brothers in an uprising against the Roman authorities, or any other for that matter. The closest to an insurrection, maybe, took place in Gethsemane. Judas had gone to the high priest Caiaphas, gotten his money, and then led Caiaphas's servant Malchus and a band to come to Gethsemane and arrest Jesus. We know what happened there. The apostle Peter would have none of it. He pulled out his sword and he lopped off the ear of Malchus. That was resisting arrest. Was that an insurrection? We talk about such things a lot of late, do we not? Whatever it might have been, let me tell you, it was quenched pretty quickly. Jesus took that severed ear, and what did he do? He put it back on Malchus's head as if nothing had happened. You know, I've often wondered what effect that act of kindness and compassion had on that man. If any, I wonder, how could he ever think that Jesus was a criminal? Could he not, after that incident, come to the conclusion that Jesus was something other than what he was said to be? With a change of mind, a change of heart, we don't know. But Jesus was led away to stand before Caiaphas, then Pilate, then Herod, and the Praetorian Guards. And it was undeniably a kangaroo court. The verdict had been rendered even before all of that charade. He would be guilty. He would be crucified. I dare say Pilate really had no understanding whatsoever that Jesus was resolute in going to the cross. That was the very purpose for which he had come from heaven to earth. He would die. He would go to the cross where God the Father would crush him for the sins of his people. He became man to do what the first man, Adam, failed to do. And that is live in perfect obedience to God. And then, having done that, Jesus would die. He would go to the cross, and there he would assuage the wrath and curse of God which every sin deserves. Luke tells us in verse 33, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. These criminals had in some way incurred the wrath of the government authorities, and they were paying the price. Matthew and Mark tell us that they were robbers, likely with a long rap sheet. Many commentators, and I among them, think that these two were, in fact, unlike Jesus, guilty of insurrection. They were trying to overthrow the governmental authorities. And so here we have the two rebels crucified on either side of Jesus, no more than hours, minutes from death, and they face their death, their fate, differently. The rebellious attitude of one of them was on full display to the very end, defying everything for which the Romans stood for. Law, order, peace, justice. And friends, let's remember when we go to the polls and cast our votes that we vote for those who are committed to maintaining and upholding these essential pillars upon which civil society rests. We cannot live in a country that's on the verge of anarchy. Lord, have mercy. But you know, this fellow also despised everything, virtually, that pious Jews held dear. He broke the commandments, apparently with no pang of conscience. But the underlying reason for all of this, for his outlaw life, was owing to his defiance of God. Likely the man could read the inscription that had been placed over the the cross of Jesus over his head that read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And most assuredly, the man could hear the Jewish religious leaders mocking Jesus, scoffing at him, wagging their heads and saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers likewise mocked Jesus, saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And this defiant man blended his own dying voice together with those standing below who were jeering at Jesus, and he said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Think of it. He was mocking the very one who had given him life. The Bible's clear that Jesus is the author of creation. By him, for him, everything has been made that was made. And he was asking for salvation. But let me tell you, he was asking for the kind of salvation, the only kind that unregenerate human beings can ever hope to expect. And that is to live another day in this mortal coil. Why is so much money spent? Why are so many medical procedures performed if it is not to live one more day, especially if you're an unbeliever in defiance of God? But you know, it's easy to find fault with this fellow. He deserved his fate. At the same time, it's easy to remain blinded to our own faults and foibles and sins that are equally deserving of death, physical and spiritual. The Bible is unified in its message. Human beings are defiant rebels at heart. All of us. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. We all wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Habakkuk prayed to God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." So what? What will a holy and righteous God do about human sin? Again, the Bible is unified. The wages of sin, death. The soul that sins shall die. This man would die. In a matter of hours, if not minutes, he would no longer be able to breathe. Did you realize that those crucified succumbed usually to the inability to get a breath? His heart would stop beating. His brain waves would cease. But his soul would live on forever. And he would receive the just sentence of God that is pronounced on all who die in their sins. Dare I say it? It's a four-letter word. Hell. Crucified on the other side of Jesus was a second criminal. And Matthew tells us that he, like the other fellow, had hurled his own insults at Jesus. But something happened to him. His opinion of himself and of Jesus changed. And he stopped. He stopped hurling insults at Jesus and began directing his remarks to the other fellow on the other side of the Lord Jesus. He rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now stop and think about that. Man, that's an amazing admission, an amazing change of mind and heart. He admits that he had sinned against not just society, breaking rules and laws of humans, but of God. He admits, listen, we're getting what our deeds deserve. It's only right that we die for our sins, that I die for my sins. He also confesses that Jesus Christ was innocent, that he was guiltless. Was he also saying in his own limited understanding that Jesus was the sinless one? What happened that caused the eyes of this man's heart to open up and see and to admit his sin? I think at least two things that are mentioned by Luke here took place. Surely it was the fear of God that occurred. The fear of God was struck in his heart. We read in Hebrews 8, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and afterwards comes judgment. And the same writer in chapter 10 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, our generation, our culture, for the most part, no longer knows what that means, nor do they want to hear it. But how does anyone come to know the truth concerning his sin, the truth concerning God's judgment of sin, the truth concerning what God in Christ has done about it? Grace. Absolute grace. Grace that's greater than all our sins, as the hymn puts it. It is God, by His Word and Spirit, in grace, that strikes reverential fear into the hearts of sinners. And God not only strikes fear into their hearts, God mercifully enables them to grasp how gracious and merciful He is. Both. I'm a sinner. I'm helpless. I can do nothing about it. Oh! But there is one who can. God. Somehow this criminal had been close enough to Jesus to ascertain that Jesus was merciful. Surely he had heard Jesus pray, and the original tense is continuous, meaning Jesus prayed this over and over again. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them? Maybe Jesus will forgive me. So he turns and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He admits his sin. He sees in Jesus the prospect of mercy. He trusts in Jesus, and he repents. I love our Westminster Shorter Catechism. I regret that as a child growing up in a Presbyterian church, I was not required to memorize it. I did not have to do that until I went to seminary. But I'm glad at last I dealt with that catechism, and some of them have made their way into my mind and into my heart. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred turn from his sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I will boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He put it in a positive vein, 2 Corinthians 5:17, saying, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Well, here we have this thief on the cross. We see this in this man in a limited way. He has been given a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. But think of it, this man is going to expire on the cross in a matter of minutes. He never would be baptized. I cannot help but say that those who teach that unless you're baptized, you're not going to heaven, time out. Here's an exception that breaks the rule or proves the rule or whatever you want to say. Never baptized. Never make a public profession. Never join a church. The only thing the man did is the only thing that was necessary for him to do. And God made it possible, putting him next to Jesus Christ. One calloused, the other, his heart melted. And he cried out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice, the man did not say, if you come into your kingdom. He said, when, I'll say it loud, some of you have difficulty hearing me whisper, when you come into your kingdom. Wow. Did he really believe that Jesus, in the throes of death himself, was going to live again? I guess so. Amazing. You know, that man, I think, proves what the Apostle Paul said, or at least is a living illustration of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes and is justified or declared righteous, and with a mouth he confesses and is saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I can tell you that that day on the cross, spiritual warfare was taking place. All hell was breaking loose. Satan was there with all of his minions, speaking through the one thief who said, Jesus, if you're really the Christ, get off the cross. Come down from the cross and save us. Do you know what would have happened if Jesus had come down from the cross? Which he could have. He would have proved himself to be no better than the first Adam who blew it for himself and all of his posterity. Jesus knew the only way by which sinners could be saved was for the debt to be paid. And what was that debt? It was being judicially separated from the Father, bearing that curse, which he did, until the bitter end. And what was the result of that? He won a kingdom. He won a kingdom for himself and for everybody he was sent to redeem. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. Wherever Jesus went, whatever we say about this paradise, that criminal was with Jesus that day. You know, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not the next day, not the next minute, today. I know most of you are in Christ. Some of you listening next week to this message on the radio may not be. I tell you, today is the day of salvation. Recognize, admit your sinfulness. See in God, in Christ, mercy. And say with this man, Remember me when you come into your kingdom, so that you might hear the words of the Master, the Savior, the Redeemer, the wonderful, merciful Savior. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Words of commitment, confidence, assurance, words that are solemn, emphatic, and affirmative, and absolutely true. Thanks be to God. Spend a few moments talking to the Lord, thanking the Lord, meditating, praying, whatever. We'll conclude the service with a song and a benediction, and then proceed to our congregational meeting.